Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to gain a deeper understanding of the mission of the church in the Gospels and Acts. You're listening to episode 10 called Love Each Other as I Loved You, New First and Last Command.
As I have loved you, the new command and the last command. We're going after John 13 here. Before we begin the John podcast, so I want to review a bit. Let's step back and look at the big picture of this series. The title is Not Improving on Our Instructions. That title implies, and I wanted to imply, that our churches are sometimes not satisfied with our actual instructions in the Bible. We think we should do something else or something more. That's not a good move. Let's stick with our instructions. Not improving on our instructions, and the subtitle says, the mission of the church in the Gospels and Acts is to love one another. The most direct instructions to churches will be in the New Testament letters. And it's pretty clear from the letters that the Christian life centers on how we live with one another. People have challenged me on that message, but never from the letters. Objections always come from the Gospels and Acts. So this series covers the Gospels and Acts to show that the same call to one another comes from the Gospels and Acts as from the letters. I think it's impossible that the Gospels and Acts would say one thing and the letters something else. But anyway, I'm doing this on the Gospels and Acts to show that those writings have the same message as the letters. So now we're going to move from Matthew straight to John. We're going to leave Mark out because Matthew includes the teachings of Mark on our theme. Mark on its own is a jewel. It is my favorite gospel and actually my first love among books of the Bible. But in our study, Mark does not take us beyond Matthew. So we're not going to do Mark at all, and we're going to skip over Luke for now and come back to Luke after John. That way we can cover Luke and Acts together as a unit, since both are writings of Luke, and we will cover Luke's writings after John because Luke and Acts takes us past the life of Jesus and into the story of the earliest churches. These four podcasts are going to be talking about John 13 to 17, so I want to introduce those chapters, 13 to 17, just a little bit. John 13 takes us into a private, intimate atmosphere. In John 1 to 12, John showed us Jesus in the world, the Lord's public ministry in Galilee and Jerusalem. But in 13:2, we are at a dinner, the Last Supper, Jesus with his inner circle. We are like a 13th disciple watching and listening to what happens between Jesus and the 12. The thing is, people, John never tells us that Jesus was with the 12. We know that from the other Gospels, but if we just had John, that would not be clear. John does something wonderful. Instead of saying Jesus was with the 12, John says Jesus was with his own who were in the world. That's a quote. Think about that. His own who were in the world. By describing the disciples in this way, John deliberately includes us. We are all his own who are in the world. So the Spirit led John to speak this way because John 13 to 17 is intended to bring us all into this intimate conversation. We are all in the upper room with them, and then we are all on that evening walk past vineyards to the Mount of Olives, and we all listen to the Lord pray for us in John 17. And the overwhelming emphasis of all Jesus' final teaching and prayer is that we would love each other and be one with each other. So now let's go more particularly to John 13. The love heading, he loved them to the end, John 13:1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus, knowing that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is how John 13 begins. This lines us up for everything to the end of John. In this one Greek sentence, we get three descriptions of the setting and then the punchline. I will put it in four short sentences. It was Passover time. Two, Jesus knew it was time to leave the world and go to the Father. Three, he loved his own who were in the world. And then the punchline, four, he loved them to the end. The Lord's task was to love his own who were in the world, and he never got steered away from his task. You know, when we have had employment, we have a job that we know is ending, it can be hard to stay diligent to the end. We want to slack off a bit. We take it a bit easier because we're leaving anyway. Our head is already somewhere else. Jesus did not do that. God told him to love his own who were in the world, and he stayed at that right to the end. These last night chapters of John show us how he did that. So we learn here, actually, the underlying theme of all the rest of John, chapters 13 to 21, he loved his own to the end. He washed their feet, love in slow motion. This is John 13, verses 4 and 5. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. John describes what Jesus does with seven separate actions. He got up from the meal. He took off his cloak. He picked up a towel. He wrapped it around his waist. He poured water into a basin. He started washing his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel around him. None of these actions is special. If we knew only that Jesus washed their feet, we could have guessed most of this. Why so much mundane detail? Because the act itself is astonishing. I watch sports on TV, and when something unusual happens in a game, they replay it in slow motion so that we can see what actually happened. John does not have a camera, so he gives us slow motion with words, slowing down the foot washing action to a crawl. Jesus washed their feet. People wore sandals in those days, and they walked everywhere, and they walked in the same places where animals walk. So there will certainly be dust and dirt on everyone's feet and whatever else comes out of animals, old and fresh. So feet were unclean, and they were very careful about that in homes. The normal custom was that when guests came to your home, you gave each one a basin of water so they could wash their own feet. That was proper hospitality. In Luke, Jesus was at the house of a Pharisee named Simon. And Jesus said, "You did not give me water for my feet." It was shabby hospitality not to give Jesus water to wash his feet. Now, there are four examples in Genesis of good hospitality that involves you give your guests water so they can wash their own feet. But people rarely washed each other's feet unless there was a slave in the household. And then the lowest slave in the household would wash other people's feet. A Jewish teacher could not ask his followers to wash his feet. That was degrading to the student. Jesus washed his followers' feet. That was almost unbelievable, against their culture and custom, which is why John gave us this so carefully. This shows Jesus loving his own who are in the world and loving them to the end. "Unless I wash, you have no share with me." I'm going to read John 13, starting at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." When Jesus got to Peter, Peter got uncomfortable, more like defiant. "Lord," he said, "are you going to wash my feet?" Perhaps Jesus expected this. "You don't understand now what I'm doing, Peter, but later you will understand." "Never," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." But Jesus would not let Peter go. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Let's reflect here. Peter can see what Jesus is doing. His Lord is about to wash his feet. Peter sees that, and it's just plain wrong. If Peter does not understand now, but he will later, that means there's more going on here than just the Lord washing their feet, because that much Peter already understands. Jesus ties his coming death to his washing their feet. His death explains the foot washing. You could also say the foot washing explains his death. John the Baptist said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When Jesus washed their feet, he washed away all kinds of uncleanness and filth, new and old. When Jesus laid down his life for us, he took away all kinds of spiritual uncleanness and filth, new and old. His dying for us was an act of humble service for us to cleanse us. Foot washing illustrated what his death did. The Son of Man came to serve and give his life a ransom, says Jesus in Matthew 20 and also Mark 10. To serve his people and give his life a ransom are not two separate things, not for Jesus. For Jesus, dying for us was one more way of serving us, just like washing our feet. So the conversation with Peter carries on after verse 8, but we will leave it with this. The next few lines are difficult, and we have already seen the important lesson. Do what I did. We'll pick it up at chapter 13, verse 12. When Jesus had finished washing those 24 feet, he got dressed again and sat down. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked him. "I've given you an example. I'm your Lord and teacher, and I washed your feet. I did this so you could see it and would do this for each other. You're my servants," he went on. "If I'm not too great to do this for you, you're not too great to do this for each other. Do what I did." And he ended, "You'll be blessed if you do this." This isn't complicated. Jesus told us to live this way with one another. He gave us an example. He showed us what to do. The emphasis is not on actual foot washing, although that's fine. The emphasis is on how we live with and serve each other. In different words, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew when he told the 12 that they would be great in the kingdom if they served each other. They would be first in the kingdom if they were slaves to each other. Did you notice that Jesus did not talk to them while he served them? He just does it. If Peter had not started a conversation, Jesus probably would have washed and dried all 24 feet without saying a word. We don't always have to talk, just act this way. Jesus does not use the word love when he explains his example. He just says, "Do this. Do for each other what I did for you." But the chapter began with Jesus loving his own to the end, and the foot washing shows us how he did that. The paragraph ends, "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." People, we want that blessing. I do, and you do. We don't know what the blessing is exactly, but it will be worth having. We want that. Let's nurture a hunger for that blessing. Let's ask for the blessing. We ask the Lord for the blessing. That means God will help us live this way, and then we'll receive that blessing. The new command and the last command, and I'm going forward to John 13:33. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. The new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." My brothers and sisters, Jesus did not just give us an example with a blessing attached. He gave us a command. He turned the example into a command. Do it. Love each other as I loved you. Do it. The new command. And this is not just the new command. It is also the last command. I tell you right now, I'm leaving. Here's what you'll do when I am gone. Love each other as I loved you. This whole chapter of John has the feel of Jesus leaving. Verse 1 said Jesus knew it was time for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Verse 3 says Jesus knew he was returning to God. So when he tells his disciples in verse 33 that he's not here much longer, we already know what that means. So the new command is also the last command. He gives it as he leaves. We should imagine the Lord coming back in our day and saying to us, "Did you do what I said just before I left?" In fact, in John, this is his only command. And this is not just the last and only command. It's our mark in the world. It's our label. It's our brand. It's our distinctive. This is how everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus told us what the world needs from us. The world needs to see you love each other the way I loved you. Everyone needs to see this. I want this to be your mark. And he says it will work. If they see this, they will know we're his disciples. This will convince them. It will persuade them. "Trust me on this," says Jesus. "They will know you belong to me. This evidence will work." Jesus says much the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he tells us that we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are a city set on a hill, and people would be obliged to glorify our Father when they see this love. When the ideal church at the end of Acts lived just like this, they enjoyed the favor of all the watching people. Unbelievers also carry the image and likeness of God. Even if grudgingly, they admire a group that lives with each other this way, because getting along this way is the one thing they cannot do. Beware. Few voices in my church circles think that the new command, the last and only command, to love one another as Christ loved us, is what the world most needs from us. This love, of course, is not exclusive. Individually and as a church, we help unbelievers around us that are in need. We are friends to them. We enjoy them and do good to them. Love one another is not exclusive, but it is the center. And too many Christian voices believe some kind of outreach tells us that a church truly follows the Lord. It's hard to find a Christian voice that says our relationships with each other are the most important thing the church has to give the world. Our relationships with each other are the most important thing that congregations have to give the world. Not the only thing, but our relationships are the most important thing. And this one another love is the most important measuring stick of congregational faithfulness to God. Let's remember that Jesus said this first to the apostles, those he sent to preach the gospel and heal the sick and cast out demons. Surely those ministries would be their mark in the world? No. The ministry of the apostles had a huge impact on the world and continues to this day. But for Jesus, that was not their mark. Even corrupt Balaam in Numbers said exactly what God wanted him to say, and false Christs and prophets will do great signs and wonders, we read in Matthew 24. But they don't treat each other like this. We're back to Matthew 20. For the 12, the great one would serve the others, and the greatest would be slave to the others, as Christ was for them. We need to think about what love meant to Jesus. Love means all kinds of things, usually experience and feelings. Apparently, Jesus was not sure the apostles had it right either, because he did not just say, "Love one another." He added, "As I have loved you." And that meant washing their feet and laying down his life for them. Folks, this is a very high call. Humble service and laying down our very lives. Who else but Jesus talks about love like that? Can anyone think this is easier than the private Christian disciplines or regular outreach? It scares the daylights out of me. Thank God there is forgiveness, but it helps to know our instructions, does it not? What shall we do for the world? By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Here's a trick I use when I'm trying to understand scripture. I ask myself, what question does this answer? Let's read our line this way. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. What question does Jesus answer? This actually answers two questions. First, Jesus wants us to do something for the world. What does he want us to do for the world? He wants us to persuade the world that we follow him. It's good to know what he wants us to do for the world. How will we persuade the world that we follow him? That's the second question. We'll love each other as he loved us. And that's also good to know, isn't it? What we do for the world is to persuade it we're his disciples. We do that by loving each other. Let's keep our eyes open this week. Let's remember the Lord's command. And let's keep our eyes on our brothers and sisters. Look for chances. This is nothing new. Much of this already happens between believers. We've been taught by God himself to love each other. And these things happen between believers all over the world. Perhaps we just didn't know how important it was. It's the new command. It's the last command. It persuades the world we follow Jesus. It's our mark and distinctive. Grab that and keep your eyes open. Spirit will take it from there. Amen.
My first question goes earlier than you do in terms of John. And so, like, you start on chapter 13,
right.
But the beginning of John focuses rather on the incarnation. And, you know, someone that we've both read, Eugene Peterson, translates that as Jesus moved into the neighborhood. So how does the incarnation inform how we engage with those outside of the community of faith? Because I think a lot of authors have got a lot of mileage out of this particular translation even, right?
Yes. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. He lived with us. Jesus was God's message to the world. Okay? God turned his message to the world into a person, a human. God loved the world, and he sent his message into the world because he loved the world, and the message is the person. So Jesus came to dwell in the world. So we're just part of the world, and most of the world didn't recognize him and didn't receive him, but some received him, and that's how we got in, and that's not really explained why a few received him and most don't. Jesus was a message to the whole world. See, they're doing something funny with neighborhood there. And it's really, he came to the whole human race. God loved the world, and he sent a message to the world. We have specific instructions about what to do with this. If you go in a roundabout way, you can develop all kinds of instructions from the scripture. And this has been done and given to people. And you can do this about the private disciplines, and you can do this about no end of outreach, all kinds of things. And you can all, if you connect the dots, find some kind of biblical basis for it. But I still think here we're distinguishing between God's mission and our mission, what we're told to do and what God is about. So God certainly wanted the whole world to respond. But John 13 to 21 is telling us what to do about it. What are our instructions to us? And that's just not part of the call. The assumption is we'll be good to everybody, but there is a remarkable eagerness to find something in scripture that sends us out, even when most of it isn't saying that at all. Where does that eagerness come from? And why are we looking by the by, and why are we so insistent that that's the call when the instructions are overwhelmingly not like that? So God's interest is in the world, but he's told us what to do about it. It's the same kind of stuff I read before from Deuteronomy 4. Anyway, that's enough about that.
Well, I'm recalling a previous conversation we've had about the world and how it's God's job to love the world, but not ours, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good.
I really appreciate your work on the foot washing description from chapter 13. I think it's a beautiful thing. Thank you very much. And yet, I'm also thinking about, you know, Jesus helping us with our uncleanness, right? And so it's very difficult to help people chip away at their spiritual uncleanness, at their spiritual baggage. And I mean this in the most empathetic way. It's obvious, for example, when people, Christians, hold a grudge, but to speak to them about spiritual attentiveness to the grudge is actually very difficult to do. even though that we can see that they would really be unburdened by Christ's works for them if they were to pay attention to, let's say, the grudge that they have in their life, right? So, like, how do we... And I'm not meaning to say that, you know, we've talked about the log in our eyes, you know, that sort of thing, and so forth. But I think these conversations, I wish we had more skill in having such conversations.
So when you say it's difficult, does that mean you don't know how to bring it up or you don't get a positive response?
Maybe all of that. And also people don't want to actually address these things often, right? If it's a grudge. Actually, I'm just going to keep it.
Yeah. Well, the pulpit is not a bad place to cover these things because we need to be careful about our selectiveness about who we will treat this way. And there are enough stories about the Lord doing this with unpleasant people. I think that the older and younger brother in Luke 15, the prodigal son, the real bite of that story is to the older brother. And this is not a story about the prodigal. It's about the older brother who would not accept the younger brother when the father did. And that's what's going on. The whole story is to the Pharisees and scribes who did not like the kind of trash that Jesus regularly ate with and celebrated with. And it's a very kind chapter. Anyway, that's Luke 15. We won't get there. But we do. It is very easy. We all love to see ourselves as prodigal son. I was so bad, the father accepted me. Who doesn't like that story? And I preached this story and I emphasized the older brother, and people came up to me after me and say, oh, in this story, I'm just a younger brother. Baloney. People who are the younger brother and come to God can turn very quickly into the posture of the older brother. They can see themselves as the younger and act like the older at the same time. That's not rare at all. And we haven't really picked it up until we made ourselves the older brother. So it's a problem, and I have it myself, the people that are harder to be gracious to, and grudges are a huge problem. I mean, Matthew, Jesus in Matthew, he slaughters that. He'll keep people like that out of the kingdom. It's scary. It's not just bad, it's scary. You read the Lord's Prayer, and there's a very stern warning right after the Lord's Prayer about people who will not forgive each other. And you think you'll get forgiveness from God if you hold a grudge? Dream on. The unforgiving servant in, I think, in chapter 18 is also a particularly nasty servant. Boy, it's a very scary thing. The kingdom is a kingdom of forgiveness. And it's a very scary thing for a child of the kingdom to hold a grudge and not to forgive. And Matthew, that's one of the worst things you can do. Jesus was often gentle. You need to hold it out there and let the Spirit do its work. You can't change them. Jesus tried to change a lot of people and it didn't work with him either. So don't be too hard on yourself. But the word has to, we got to at least get the message out there.
I'm thinking now of Acts 2, and many Christians today actually do not enjoy the favor of the watching world, right? We're not known for our love for each other or our love for Jesus, but for our politics, our judgmentalism, and so forth. Wondering if you have any advice on that.
In this whole process, the strength of the Beatitudes has grown in my mind. The stuff I read at the beginning, the first seven Beatitudes, the middle one of those is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And their righteousness will be the three Beatitudes before and after. The last one is, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And so that call goes, it's more pervasive, that we would be that kind of people. And I'm going to go again to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. This is what the Spirit produces. Boy, our notions of righteousness don't run along those lines. And we're also told what to avoid. There are lists of what to avoid, and we need to do that. But anyway, we are not known for those things. We're not known for being beatitude people, and we're not known for showing the fruit of the Spirit. That is all the case. I don't know how to fix that, but I'm doing what I can here. And I'm not so hot myself, but we need to understand what we're aiming at. That's what I'm trying to accomplish here. What is it we're aiming at? That helps. We get fuzzy about that, then there's no hope if we're not even aiming at the right thing. There is a list of things that Christians are supposed to pursue. It really hasn't changed very much, even in the Old Testament, how they were supposed to treat each other. And I find the Beatitudes and the fruit of the Spirit are probably the best summaries we have of what all Christians are supposed to act and live. And there are also lists in both Testaments about what kind of things we avoid. There's a sin list in Mark 7, and Matthew has one. There's a whopper at the end of Romans 1. There's the sin list in Galatians 5 that comes just before the fruit of the Spirit. These lists all talk more or less about the same things. And 1 Corinthians also has the sin list. So these are the things that are important. When we're God's people, we're going to pursue what's in the Beatitudes and what's in the fruit of the Spirit. The second half of Ephesians spells all these things out. And no, we won't speak this way, we will speak this way. But it's basically just expanding what's in the Beatitudes and what's in the fruit of the Spirit. And so we've got a basic picture of what will mark us, and included in there are lists of what we're not going to do. Paul says, expose, don't participate in the works of darkness, but expose them. Like part of worship is we're going to read out the things we don't do. Okay, we just so that we understand this list, so that people know these are the things we don't do. So that's the priorities, and it's mostly behavior. So there's basic doctrine about the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but after that, relax, because there's just so many differences and so many things to fight about. I find that the sin lists are a very useful pastoral tool. I have found them that all along, because this is what you get excited about. Okay, when this is clearly going on in your congregation, you need to get worked up, because these things keep people out of the kingdom. You know, we don't condemn each other. Romans 14, don't despise each other, accept each other because God accepts them. So, but I start with the basic list of virtues and the sin list. That's how I sort this out. And I hold that up in front of people. Okay, this is what we'll do. This is what we're not going to do. Let's be really flexible about quite a bit of the other stuff. And there's never recess for those. There's never recess from the fruit of the Spirit, even when we're dealing with hard situations.
People forget that Paul says you should actually be leaving some of these things behind.
He says, don't participate in the works of darkness, but expose them. So what does that mean? I mean, he just what he does, he lists them. We talk about them in the congregational context. This is what we're not going to do. And when we do it, it's a problem. So we stumble in many ways, but we're agreeing that our lives are going to move away from this. That's part of coming into the family of God. As a pastor, I have really appreciated those lists for myself, just to know when do I get worked up and when don't I? I find them very useful. I have for a long time. My doctoral dissertation, well, it had to do with this Christ and the Spirit. So the sin list in Galatians 5, I got a pretty good look at that. And along with that, the two other Pauline ones from 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 5 that are quite parallel. And so I had that from the start, and I found that very useful. And for me, the works of the flesh is just as useful a tool as the fruit of the Spirit. Find out, this is what I've agreed to move away from.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be called Remain in Me. How do we remain in Jesus?